All right. We're going to be covering the entire last chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13. The title, for those who are taking notes, is Let Us Have Grace. Now, just to kind of back up here, to Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So, I mean, just think about that. What glory that is. You know, that we're rejoicing on Mount Zion in the new covenant with our Savior Jesus. You know, when we're in chapter 12, we're just absolutely rejoicing in this. And that seems, you know, like so chapter 13 kind of seems like this miscellaneous collection of final instructions. Oh, by the way, you know, we're now at Mount Zion, and here's your to-do list kind of thing. But it fits quite well with what the author has been conveying. Because in verse 26 through 29 of chapter 12, it says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." We've been talking about that a lot lately. Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So, you know, he says, we are at Mount Zion. We're no longer at Mount Sinai where the law was given. We're at Mount Zion where grace and truth and the most amazing sacrifice was given so that we might be freed, so we might have an eternity before us. And so, and then he says, but yet so much is coming, because the voice that I'm going to speak with is going to shake those things that are impermanent, is really what's happening here, is that he's going to speak it in such a way that those things that are impermanent are going to fall away, and only those things which are permanent are going to stand. So the question is, what are we grasping onto? The permanent or the impermanent? Because it's going to go away. And so he says, and in doing so, when receiving this kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So chapter 13 then, duty always follows doctrine. So this is, you know, we chop these things up into chapters for our own convenience and verses, but those are not necessarily, they're not necessarily what God intended, if I can put it that way. They're not necessarily divinely inspired. They certainly work, and they're wonderful. Don't get me wrong. But to think that chapter 13 is a separation from chapter 12 would do both of those things a disservice, because duty always follows doctrine. And this conveys a sense of priority in those times that this was written, of great disruption, of fear. And because of that disruption, because of that fear, a tendency towards selfishness. You remember, these guys were saying, in the midst of everything that's going on, especially the persecution that we're receiving from the Jewish community, because these were Jews that were coming out and becoming Christians, they said, well, maybe we should just go back. And that's our tendency. We go into something, you know, we go into this relationship with Christ, you know, and Israel did it, you know, with God, you know, when they were taken out of Egypt. Maybe this wasn't such a good idea. Let's go back to the leeks and onions and garlic, you know, and the slavery. And that's kind of what they're doing as well. Well, this Jesus thing, it's good, but I prefer this. Let's go back to the law. We, in our journey of faith, very often will go, I don't like this unsurety, so let me go back to what I know. And we kind of go back to slavery. So, again, this is conveying the sense of priority in those times. Great disruption, fear. We don't have that today, right? And so there's a tendency towards selfishness. Those times are always upon us in some way. Sometimes globally, sometimes personally. So we must walk in grace always. So this message, you know, at the end I say, how can we take this home? This is the application, right? Well, this message is the application of the first 12 chapters. It's everything that we've learned in the book of Hebrews about our great high priest Jesus and how we as the just are to live by faith. Now, some of the topics here may feel like a knife to the heart. But I have an obligation to give you the full counsel of God. Amen. Never with harshness, but truth and love. And so, let us indeed, as we're listening to these things, walk in grace. Also, some of these topics carry a sense of delicacy to younger ears that I'm going to treat accordingly. If it were an adult audience, I would use the language that's necessary. But I want to ensure, especially parents, that you know the things that are going to be discussed here are going to be treated with the utmost discretion. Every one of these topics could be studied in greater depth in different settings. As a matter of fact, you could pick any one of the things that we're going to be discussing today and make a whole weekend out of it. You know, a lifelong study in the things that we're going to be talking today. So obviously, this is not a deep dive. These are instructions for you to consider and think about. And if the Lord is going to prick your heart about something like that, do not ignore it. Do not ignore that voice which is shaking things, because our God is a consuming fire. So this kind of breaks down into three different areas. The first one is verses 1 through 6. We're enjoying the fruit of Christian love and fellowship. And so it says, first thing it says, let brotherly love continue, coming from the root philia. And this ancient Greek word speaks of brotherly friendship and affection. Of course, excuse me, I'm sure you've all have heard that, you know, instruction before regarding the four basic types of love, you know, that are described in scripture. You know, there's a family love, there is a brotherly love, phileo, there is an erotic love, and then of course there's agape love, you know, which is that unconditional, the kind of love that can only come from God and can only be in us from God. This is that brotherly love coming from the root phileia. And if you ever think about it, that's why we call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love. I know that at the moment that's an oxymoron, but man, there's a lot of good work that's being done in Philadelphia, by the way. A lot of tremendously good work. So anyway, so this is a love of deep friendship and partnership. And there should always be plenty of this kind of love among Christians, and it should continue, this brotherly love. And so he says, let it continue. Basically, he's saying, I know that it's happening. Let it continue, especially in the strife that you're feeling. You need to concentrate on making sure that the brotherly love continues. And then he goes on to say, do not forget to entertain strangers. And that's a very simple and a very practical way that brotherly love should continue amongst believers. Hospitality is incredibly important. It was important then. It's important now. And there are many places within the New Testament that it's commanded of Christians and leaders to have hospitality. Now, back then when this was written, if there were any inns or, you know, hotels, so to speak, that did exist, they were notorious for their immorality. You know, that there was a reason why they were there, you know, for the business end of things. And so as Christians traveled, and that was the whole aspect of it, is because the Lord had sent them out from Jerusalem and they were to evangelize the entirety of the world, then, you know, it was important for traveling Christians to find open homes from other Christians. And because of this command of hospitality, the flip side is they had to watch out for people that were just masquerading so they could leech off of the generosity of God's people, because Christians developed a reputation for generosity. But that should never keep us from extending hospitality. You know, at some point you have to go, you know what, if somebody rips me off, that's on the Lord's account. I'm just going to do what God has called me to do, or I believe God has called me to do. But there are also some things that you can, you know, that you do to protect yourself and to be reasonable about things. So, as a matter of fact, there was something called the Didact that was written in the latter part of the first century, AD 90 through 110. It was kind of a ministry manual, and basically it said, these are how you can tell a false prophet. And some of the stuff that they came up with that said, you know, watch out for is if they're staying for more than 1 or 2 days, they're beginning to leech, right? If they start asking you for money, that's an issue. You know, and of course the need to test every spirit and every prophecy. And that's even applicable today, you know, for those who take residence in your television. And then so the point here was that they were to do this for other Christians who are strangers, right? It's wonderful to invite your friends. You know, it's wonderful to hang out with them, but they're saying to invite strangers. You know, and the church is a wonderful place to do that. If there's somebody you don't know, I'd really strongly encourage you. And there is that kind of culture here a bit. I've seen it, you know, where, you know, people are inviting each other over to their houses. And that's a wonderful thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to do. And I would encourage you guys to continue to do that. But just inviting your friends over doesn't fulfill the command. So, again, there's this need for love for strangers that he is encouraging them to do. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. You know, when we're hospitable to others, you know, we could be welcoming the Lord into our home. You know, we could be welcoming messengers of God into the home. There's many, many times where I've been blessed, and some of you have also been blessed to house and to entertain folks that have come to speak here at church. And I cannot tell you how enriching that is. It's amazing when you get an opportunity to sit down and speak with someone who has seen so much more than you have and brings a different perspective to things. And so there's a, you know, and a lot of times there's this message from God, you know, which is what an angel is a messenger. And so you could be entertaining angels. You could actually be entertaining angels. I haven't seen that yet, but hey. So, and then it says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. So, now, prisoners here probably, has the first reference to those who were in prison for the sake of the gospel. And since this is such a stigma, and it certainly was then, it was easy to think that someone was actually entered into wrongdoing simply because they had been arrested. And Paul constantly fought this battle. You know, just because I'm in jail doesn't mean I'm not an apostle, right? And so he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. What we can do now is remember those who are in prison today for the sake of the gospel. I mean, we've known about it for years in Asia. We've known about it for years in the Middle East. Now we're talking about Canada, where people are being imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. We're talking about laws being passed that simply says that if you talk to anybody at all about their sexual proclivities without being a counselor, and that's actually, there was actually a law that was defeated in Indiana that had that same kind of thing, you could be fined and imprisoned. There's also this economic prison of those who would see you ruined for your beliefs. We've seen that in many merchants, you know, florists, photographers, bakers, because they refused. That is a prison of sorts because they can no longer do what they do best in order to make a living. But can also be extended to everybody who's in prison. And we have to have a sympathetic heart, you know, because it's as if chained with them. And this is, it's just another way to let brotherly love continue. If God has ever put it upon your heart to have to be in prison ministry, I would encourage you to do it. It's a very rewarding thing. Very rewarding thing to see people come to know the Lord from some of those greatest of difficulties. And those who desire have just a real passion for God because they know what imprisonment means and they know what freedom means. So, you know, if God is calling you to do that, then do it. But a minimum, pray for those who are in prison, especially those who have come to know Christ during that time. And then he goes on to talk about marriage. And again, we're talking about the same thing, enjoying the fruit of Christian love and fellowship. So marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. A Christian home begins with a Christian marriage and the will of God. This requires loyalty. It requires purity. And the Bible holds the ideal of married life very high. The Bible holds the institution of family very high. And so that is honorable. And we need to make sure that we continue to keep it honorable. In Ecclesiastes, this is actually a verse that Denise and I adopted early in our faith, after a very rough start to our message, our marriage, when neither one of us were saved. But when we finally got saved and we realized what was necessary, this Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 became very dear to us. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor, but if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, this is important when it comes to brotherly love as well, certainly, because if we have that brotherly love for one another, then two are definitely better than one. And that's why it's so important that we be a part of a community so we can rely upon one another, because if one of us does fall down, somebody's there to help us up, right? And in a marriage, two is better than one, but a threefold cord. Have you ever tried to, it's very, very, very easy to illustrate this. Just take a strand of a kite string. One strand, you break it, right? Not a big deal. Two strands, you can still break it. Three, it becomes almost unbreakable. You weave it up, it becomes almost unbreakable. Well, we know who that third strand is, right? It's Christ. This became so important to Denise and I that one of our anniversaries, we had a picture of our hands from our wedding. You know how they do that with the rings and everything else, and they've got flowers all over the place. We took a picture of our hands, and we had that superimposed, and there is a picture of Christ's crucified hand underneath in this verse. And that's a reminder to us, because it hangs as we go down the stairs to our family room in our basement. It hangs right there. And so we see that multiple times a day. And that's something that we need to remember. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. If you have Christ in your marriage, you'll have a strong marriage. And I mean that. I mean, you have to have Christ in your marriage. Now, this kind of thing is very difficult to speak about today, and a lot of churches refuse to do so because many who aren't married, you know, feel put off by an emphasis on marriage and the family and the church, and they feel isolated. And that's never the case. You know, God has called many to a single life, or maybe marriage later in life. And to speak the truth of something like marriage does not exclude that which is not it. So, speaking the truth about marriage does not exclude those who are single, because the principles still apply. The truth of marriage does not exclude the truth for those who are single. In fact, you have an obligation to the same purity that's called for in marriage. It's difficult to speak about today because marriage is not honorable among all. It's become less and less true in the society as a whole. It's dishonored by divorce, whether that divorce is justified or not, and the Bible's very clear on what justifies a divorce. It's dishonored by living together outside of marriage. It's dishonored by adultery. It's dishonored by neglect, which is probably one of the greatest things that's happening in the Christian marriages these days, is that the marriage is not worked upon, and so there's neglect. Or it could be neglect because they just walk away. And of course, we've seen over the last several years that marriage is dishonored by redefinition. Whatever the state calls marriage, I really don't care. You know, they regulate who can get married, who can't, on a legal basis. That has nothing to do with what God has said marriage is. Nothing. But marriage is being dishonored. And, you know, of course, we were all, well, we just want an even playing field, right? Several years ago, we just want an even playing field. So, but then it became, I'm not even going to get into it. You know, people that are being, come on in. You know, people that are being, a very different definition of marriage. So, let me say this. For those who have suffered through the pain of divorce or any other dishonoring of marriage, even though it says very clearly what marriage is to be about, we need to know that God is with you and know that you can walk in grace. But for those who are involved in or considering any of the above that dishonors marriage, I'm telling you right now, you need to stop it, because our God is a consuming fire. If you are considering any dishonoring of marriage, including by not working on it with your spouse, you need to stop. You need to repent. Again, as the Lord shakes to reveal that which is unshakable, we will see that marriage is one of those things that will stand regardless of how the world and even the church treat it. He created it. He gave it to us. And He will judge those who disregard His commands, especially if you're in church leadership. Anybody who teaches differently about marriage than what the Word of God says is going to be held accountable for that. It says marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. So this is another place where the Bible celebrates the expression of married love. And this is consistent within the Word of God. You know, we can go to the Song of Solomon and see how God celebrates this expression of married love. And it speaks powerfully about its purpose. You know, of course, one of the primary reasons, of course, is so we can have children. God loves to repopulate, you know, the church. He loves kids. And so we bring forth children. But it is also a bond that's intended to create to be created amongst married couples. And that's why this is what gives that particular activity meaning. It's beyond just pleasure. This is what God offers in this expression according to His will. And the world can't offer it. The world can't match it. And whenever you enter into that kind of relationship with anyone, make no deception to yourself. You are giving away a piece of your heart. Because that is only intended for one person, and that is a man and a woman united in marriage. Amen. That explains why the enemy of our souls wants to do everything he can to encourage it outside of marriage. And he wants to do everything he can to discourage it inside the marriage bed. And we have to recognize this as Christians. We have to recognize this strategy. We have to make sure that we do not give it a foothold. But Scripture is also very clear regarding our consideration towards one another in this regard. And so if you want to look that up later, 1 Corinthians 7:2-5. And Ephesians 5:21-23, these are pretty specific about how the consideration that we should have for one another in all things, including this area. Now, given the current audience we have, I'm going to leave it at that. If you want further biblical input or counseling, then that's wonderful. We can have those kind of discussions, but I think we can leave that discussion here. Now, the other side of that coin is the marriage bed is undefiled. It's, however, the fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So while He celebrates the joy and benefits of marriage, He also condemns those benefits and the seeking of pleasure outside of the marriage commitment. And He does this because they work against His purposes completely. They work against His purposes. So, how does that have to do with enjoying the fruit of Christian love and fellowship? How does it not? That's part of what God has given us as part of Christian love and fellowship, is marriage. And He's put in pretty specific boundaries around it so we can enjoy it. Now, how does this fit in? I forgot to advance the slides. There we go. All right. How does this fit in? Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So covetousness is the opposite of contentment. And covetousness and greed are excused or even admired in today's culture. They're called ambition. Some of you are old enough to remember that film in the 80s called Wall Street. A guy by the name of Gordon Gekko. What was his famous quote? Greed is good. Once again, an entire study can be developed out of this one point regarding contentment. For some, it's a lifetime struggle to understand contentment. But we're going to get to a very intriguing antidote to covetousness a little bit later, and a key to contentment, and it really demands our attention when we get to it. But the first thing he says is, be content with such things as you have. Contentment has more to do with what you are rather than what you have. Because you will never be content if it's about what you have. Famous quote about a very, very rich person, and I don't remember who it was, but it kind of circulates. So it may be anecdotal, I don't know. But it was basically, you know, how much is enough? And the answer was, just 1 million more. It's never enough. So be content. That it has so much more to do with what you are rather than what you have. And the reason why contentment is listed here in this discussion on hospitality and on marriage, because it's only through contentment that these things can be conducted correctly. It's only when we have contentment that we can reach out to somebody else with what we have. It's only through contentment that we can look upon our spouse and say, you're enough for me. You're exactly what I need. And it's when we don't have contentment with our spouse that we begin to have covetousness and we begin to look outside of what God has provided for us. So it very much has to do with what we're talking about. This is not a separate thing. Now, there's a group that I listen to, and every time I turn it on, you guys fuss at me because you have no taste in music, but this is a great lyric. I keep swinging my hand through a swarm of bees because I want honey on my table, but I never get it right. No, I never get it right. I keep swinging my hand through a swarm of bees. I can't understand why they're stinging me, but I'll do what I want. I'll do what I please, and I'll do it again till I've got what I need. This is our attitude, and we don't understand why we keep going out in a covetous heart, a lack of contentment, and we're getting hammered and we're not happy. It's because we're seeking those things which are ungodly. Now, the Apostle Paul had the right idea in Philippians 4:11-13. It says, not that I speak in regard to need. We've all heard this, right? For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. So I know I can be just as happy with a bologna sandwich as I can with a prime rib. It's just, this is what God has given me, and so I'm going to eat it. I can be just as happy with a lumpy mattress or one of those things that you can adjust, you know, because this is what God has given me for whatever reason, or this is what God has given me for whatever reason. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. But I don't take, you know, I don't take either for granted, and I don't take either as being mine to fulfill my expectation. It says, everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then probably one of the most misquoted verses in the entire Bible, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you've ever seen one of those posters of somebody scoring a soccer goal or hitting a home run and it has this on it, rip it up and burn it. If I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as the world would say it, then I'd be flying, right? He then quotes two Old Testament passages that become the foundation for our contentment and the weapon against covetousness. And this is what I was talking about before. This is that wonderful key to contentment. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 is what he's quoting here. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. if we can believe God that He will never leave us or forsake us, we have a foundation for contentment. We cannot count on material things, but we can depend on God. We can depend on His promise. Spurgeon pointed out that this is basically five negatives in here, the way that it is said. And so he says, it is though it said, I will not leave thee. I will never, no, never forsake thee. Mm-hmm. Can you hold on to that? I will never leave you nor forsake you. So with that as our promise, those we desire so much, what else is needed? God Himself has to know you and your needs in order to make that promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I know exactly what you need. Now, we can choose to be miserable or we can choose to live in the glory and the contentment of this promise and say, I have what I need. And then it goes on to say, so we may boldly say, and this is another quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 118:6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So this points to the truth that real contentment comes only when we trust in God to meet our needs and to be our security. First, man can only come against as much as God allows, right? If we believe that the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? By extension, I understand and I believe that man can only come against me as much as God allows. I'm firmly convinced that if God wants me to live into my, you know, well into ages, you can put a knife in my heart and I'm not going to die. Because God is going to allow whatever happens to me. So what can man do to me? Now, I'm not saying go out and test that by stepping in front of a bus. That's foolish. Second, it is when we desire something or someone or some feeling more than we desire God that we give opening to someone willing to manipulate it. Manipulation can only be done on somebody who has a need greater than what they have. You cannot manipulate an honest person. You know, you go in to buy a new car. Not today, you can't afford it, they're not there. But, you know, you walk in to buy a car, and of course, everybody advises you against, as soon as they ask the question, what color car would you like? As soon as you answer that question, they know they've pretty much got you, right? Because they're manipulating your desires. But of course, there's also, if you don't do as I say, I will expose this about your life, right? What can man do to me? You know, if I live my life as an open book before the Lord, what can you do to me? And of course, because my desire is so great for affection or love or attention, somebody can come to me and say, if you love me, you will. Fill in the blank. If you love me, you will. Strangely, we're often more likely to put security and find contentment in things or philosophies or people, and these are far less reliable and secure than God Himself is. So if we remember these things, I will never, ever, not ever, never will I forsake you. And secondly, we may say boldly, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you see how those might give us the foundation that we need for contentment, that fight against covetousness? If we love God and others as we should, then we have a right relationship to material things and the needs of other people. And so we can share openly our heart with our spouse. We can share openly our hand with those who are in need. Secondly, we're going to jump around a little bit. verses 7, 17, and 24, it says, follow your leaders. And it says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then it goes on to say, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for their souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. And then it says, those from Italy greet you. So we're told to recognize and follow God, godly leadership in the body of Christ, and leadership that is shown to be legitimate by faithfulness to the word of God and by godly conduct. When the Lord called me to this, one of the things I had to reconcile myself to is that I am now, me and my family now live in a fishbowl. And that's okay. Personally, I think it's probably part of the reason why he called me to it. So by godly conduct, now you got, you all have been around long enough to know that perfection's not even like in the radar. But hopefully you see in the leadership here godly conduct. Hopefully you see that. If you do not, we need to know about it. And because of that, there's a legitimacy there that should allow you to follow godly leadership in the body of Christ. Leaders should be recognized. This is remember those and followed. And, you know, just as much as a church needs godly leaders, it also needs godly followers. And it says considering the outcome of their conduct. You know, again, don't need to be perfect, and that's not even on the table, but they should be able to show with their life that the power of Jesus is real, and that their lives are being impacted, their lives are being transformed, that they are continually growing and maturing in Christ. And that is something, hopefully, that you can follow. And it says, and be submissive. So we're to be submissive to the leaders God gives us, again, assuming that they have that character that is described here in verse 7, and we're to obey those who rule over us. When we speak on the authority of God's word, we do have a right to tell you how to live and to walk after God. Now let me expand out on that for a moment. You've probably heard me say this before, but the fact that I'm called pastor to me has never been a title. And it's not something that I normally, you know, whenever I'm writing a letter or filling something out, you know, I don't put pastor. Because pastor is a relationship. And if you come and talk to me about something, the first thing I have to ask you is, am I your pastor? Because if you say yes, then what you're saying is, you've given me the authority to speak into your life, whether you like it or not. So I have to ask the question, and you will hear me ask that question, am I your pastor? If you're just looking for counsel, I'll do as much as I possibly can to encourage you in the Word of God. But if I'm a leader in the church and you recognize me as a leader in the church, I have the right to speak into your life only from the Word of God. Only from the Word of God. Now, that's not to be confused with such things as the shepherding movement. It was really popular back in the 80s, somewhat in the 90s. It's still kind of hanging around. You know, there's some of the folks like the Kansas City Prophets and those folks that are still kind of into it a bit, Mike Bickle and those guys. Yes, I'm naming names. And they were into something called the shepherding movement, which is basically you couldn't do anything unless you got approval from them. I've got my own life to live. You know, Chuck Smith said, a teacher should teach us to submit to God, not to himself. And if a leader in this church is not teaching you to submit to God, to submit to himself, I need to know about that. A faithful teacher will always point you back to the Spirit and to the Word as those who must give account. So we obey and submit to our leaders because God put them in a place of responsibility and accountability, and this doesn't relieve you of individual responsibility, but it does put an additional accountability and responsibility upon leaders and upon teachers. Now, Paul advised Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, where he said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And then James 3:1, of course, says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, when he says teachers here, if you go back into that word, it's referring to the office of pastor teacher as an office in the church in 1 Corinthians 12:8. Same word, pastor teacher, not just a teacher. So what he's saying is, not let many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. And so whenever we enter into this, we have to come into this with fear and trembling. We really do. There has to be an understanding that I have the responsibility of souls. And that every idle word I speak will be accounted for. If anybody ever comes to the pulpit with a flippant attitude, you are welcome to dismiss them. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So cooperative conduct is not only a joy to leaders, but it's also profitable for the whole body. Can you imagine if everybody had their own, you know, their own thing going? And it's for our own sake that we should obey and submit to God-appointed leaders. And I have that same responsibility myself to others whom I call pastor. And so I give them responsibility to look into my life, to know my life, and to tell me where I'm off track. And I've got to listen. And then he gets into instructions in worship. So, and this is verses 8 through 16. And the first one, this is the enduring principle. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Wow. Talk about something unshakable. Talk about something you can grasp onto for life and for eternity. Since Jesus is God, just like God the Father and the Spirit, He changes. He does not change over the ages. He does not change. And that's the word there is immutability. He does not change. Yesterday, today, and forever. And so this unchanging nature provides a measure for all Christian conduct, particularly in the Word and in worship. We should not expect something completely new as if it were a brand new Jesus, right? And the nature of Jesus, as it is revealed in the Bible, is the same nature of Jesus that should be seen in the church today. We cannot think to worship a different Jesus than that of the church fathers of this time that this is written. It's the same Jesus. Now, granted, we have electricity now, and so the method can be different. But we cannot think to worship a different Jesus than that of the church fathers of this time. And we also, as we talked about before when we were in Hebrews a little bit, you know, we don't have the God of the Old Testament and Jesus. He's God. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we need to follow the rejected Jesus. It says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. There's never a shortage of various and strange doctrines in the church. Never. From the moment that Jesus came up from the grave, things got weird. And so there's always something floating through the church. Now, the one specifically that he's addressing here, of course, has to deal with the return to the Mosaic ceremonies and the laws that were actually being fulfilled in Jesus. And so then he says something that's interesting. He says, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. That is the defense against various and strange doctrines. That is the defense against legalism. Our hearts will only be established by grace. We are established by an understanding and of God's undeserved approval of us. Do you understand that? We are established by an understanding of God's undeserved approval of us. Not by some assume approval gained through keeping a list of rules. You know, in this particular case where he says not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Again, because what he's pointing out is you're adding to the Word of God. Your heart has to be established in grace. So we are not to think in any way that keeping rules is the path to salvation. We follow the commands of God, and a moral life is good. We just talked about aspects of a moral life. We follow the commands of God because He commanded them. So if He commanded them, that automatically makes them good for us, right? He wouldn't command us to do something that's not good for us. So we follow His commands because they're good for us. Everybody really cold in here? You want to? I guess I'm not bringing the heat. So somebody wants to turn up the temperature. But we follow the commands of God because He commanded them, which automatically makes them good for us. And we follow the commands of God because we want to be Christ-like. But they don't lead to salvation. Salvation leads to that obedience. But we cannot latch on to the latest thing that someone mandates and think that we are holier or closer to God. Ephesians 4:14-15 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. We tend to wander from biblical doctrine that we do not find appealing. Some call it cherry picking, some call it cafeteria Christianity. But we tend to wander from biblical doctrine that we do not find appealing, either because it is seen as too harsh or too lenient. So we skirt those things in the Bible that speak directly in opposition to our situation, and so we claim grace, or you guys have been misinterpreting it this entire time, right? For 2,000 years, you guys have got it wrong. It doesn't apply to me. Or we see what we think is unholiness in ourselves or someone else and add burdens that God never intended. Clearly, we cannot subtract nor add to the Word of God. We cannot subtract or add to the Word of God if we're not looking at it nor subtracting from it because we know that's going to impact us. If we're adding to it, then we're entering into legalism. And that's a burden that God never intended. Now, there are things in this church that we do as a matter of practice or as a matter of policy, you know. And we base it as best we can on our understanding of God's Word. And we never knowingly do it in contradiction of God's Word. But those are practices and policies subject to change. Just as an example, we have communion every Sunday. There's nothing in the Word of God that says we have to have communion every Sunday. It says whenever you do it in remembrance of me. So if we happen to, you know, just by the Lord's guidance, that's what brought it every Sunday. By the Lord's guidance, He says, I want you to do it once a month. So be it, right? There are certain policies that we have regarding the songs that we use for worship, but that's a practice. It's a policy. But it should never be seen as a position of doctrine and never as a basis of salvation. Do you see the difference? It's important to make sure that we understand that we do not add burdens on ourselves that God has not put on. Because He said, come to me for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And He goes on to say, for we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So these poor guys, you know, who are in between these two things of Judaism and Christianity, their friends and their relatives are harassing them, and they're saying, you know, that these Jewish Christians are illegitimate because they're not going to the temple, they're not continuing the Levitical system, they're not continuing in the worship, you know, and the sacrifices. But the writer here insists that we have an altar. He says we have an altar. And it is an altar that those who cling to the Levitical system have no right to because they haven't accepted what that altar is. So think about this for a moment. If Christ is the perfect sacrifice, where was he sacrificed? On the cross. That is our altar. The centerpiece of the Christian gospel and understanding is that we preach Christ crucified. That is our sacrifice. That cross is our altar. And that is where we worship. And it goes on to say that he suffered outside the gate, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. So if our Savior was rejected and his sacrifice performed at the cross, our altar, was considered illegitimate, then we expect nothing better. So when we identify with Jesus, it often means that we bear his reproach. And a lot of times, especially today, there's an unwillingness to do that. Again, because of the culture that we are now in, where it is a matter of shutting down those things that are in disagreement with the party line, you know, with the ways of the culture, then we are indeed, on so many levels, bearing his reproach. And we need to be willing, and we need to make that decision today and every day, that we are willing to do that. That we are willing to bear his reproach. We're willing to sacrifice as we identify with Jesus. Identifying with him often means that we bear his reproach outside the camp. Now, the camp refers here to the institutional Judaism that was going on. Institutional Judaism rejected Jesus and Christianity. Jews accepted Jesus, but Judaism did not. And these Christians from Jewish backgrounds were raised to consider everything outside the camp as unclean and evil. You took your garbage outside the camp. You burned the refuse outside the camp. And now they had to follow Jesus outside the institutional Judaism of that time. And it's also important to note that Golgotha, the skull place where he was crucified at that time, was outside of the gates of Jerusalem. So he's making a kind of a dual point here. But then he goes on to say, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So whenever we think about bearing his reproach, we can remember that where we live today, what we live in today, what we're being cast out of today is temporary. We belong to a permanent city to come. That's what we look for. We may face difficulty and suffering. Here's another piece of encouragement. David Guzik says, the good news is that for those who bear his reproach, this world is the worst they will ever have it. For cowards who turn their back on Jesus, this life is the absolute best they will ever have it. Therefore, verse 15, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do not forget to do good and to share, for which sacrifices God is well pleased. So because we do have an altar, the cross, and we do have a high priest, Jesus, who is also our sacrifice, we should always offer sacrifices. Just not like the Judaic system. But we should always offer sacrifices. They're not bloody sacrifices like they were in the Old Covenant. They're the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. So let's talk about that for a moment. Praise, if you were actually to do a word search, a word study in Scripture, praise, you can always goes back to the word commendation, right? We praise somebody, a child, for a good work or an action, right? That's what that, you know, we're praising them. You did well. Star on your paper, you know? We might commend a boss for a good decision. That's praise. We praise God for his character, his nature, for his good works, right? That's praise. But interestingly, praise, the word here, is a thank offering that has its roots in the peace offering of thanksgiving found in Leviticus 7. It's the only place in the New Testament where this word for praise is used. The only place. So it's a thank offering that has its roots in the peace offering of thanksgiving found in Leviticus 7. They could come in the Old Covenant to the altar to sacrifice with a meat offering for peace, and if it's this thanksgiving offering, then it's accompanied by cakes and grains. Now, this is not about singing. This is about a continual, thoughtful attitude of thanking God, which comes from the heart of contentment with God and all that He has given. So what happens is that it should burst out in praise. It should burst out in these words of thanking Him. And sometimes that comes out in song. But it should be a continual aspect of the heart. Is there anything praiseworthy in your life? Then praise Him. That thanksgiving offering of praise. Thank you, Lord. Praise that pleases God is the fruit of our lips. More than just thoughts directed towards God, it's spoken out unto the Lord. It can be prose, it can be song, but it should be spoken out. Now, it also talks about fruit. Fruit reveals the nature of its source, right? An apple cannot come from a fig tree. Good fruit can only come from a good root. Bad fruit, or bad root, bad fruit. Good root, good fruit. Hebrews 12:15 spoke of the root of bitterness that comes from not living in grace, which defiles many. It produces bad fruit. But if our heart is set on the goodness of God, contentment with God, then we offer a sacrifice of praise. So now we're back to contentment, right? If our heart is set on the goodness of God, contentment with God, then we offer a sacrifice of praise. Lord, You are so good. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You. And we call it a sacrifice because sometimes it'll cost you. The first thing it's going to cost you is your own will as you surrender it to God's greater will. And you say thank you. It requires a public acclamation of your heart towards God, not just a warm feeling. And then it goes on to say, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So praise is not only the sacrifice that is not the only sacrifice that pleases God. We also please God with sacrifice when we do good and we share. And again, we can only do that from a sense of from contentment. Praise and worship are important, but that's not where our obligation ends as followers of Jesus Christ. So then here in verse 18, he begins his concluding remarks, and he just says, pray for us. He considers it so important that others pray for him, you know, and we should welcome the prayers of others. But this, what he's asking here is, please continually pray for us. You're already praying for me, for us. Please continue to pray for us continually. And his desire specifically is that I want to come back to you sooner. You know, whatever obstacles prevented the writer from being reunited from his readers, he wanted those to be taken away. He knew that prayer could remove those obstacles. And I especially urge you to do this. So he was, again, his desire was to be reunited with them. And that showed how seriously he regarded their prayers for him. And I appeal to you, brethren, verse 22. Bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you. Again, I've already read this. And all those saints, those from Italy, greet you. Grace with you all. Amen. If you want to draw your own conclusions as who the author is from that, you're welcome to. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us of his purpose here. He says his desire was to write this word of exhortation to encourage discouraged Christians. Then and now. And these final words, again, give us this interesting hint of who the writer might be, but you know, again, draw your own conclusions. That's not the priority of the letter as to who the author is. The priority of the letter is who is honored and who is edified. Grace be with you all. So if you think about it, the last words is a very fitting end for a book that documents the passing of the old covenant, the institution of the new covenant. Grace be with you all. Because of what God has given through Jesus Christ, our high priest, our superior savior, one who continues even today and always to intercede for us, the one who has given us free access to go boldly into the throne, to praise God, to give him thanksgiving. So again, as I stated at the beginning, this is the application. I encourage you to just reconsider everything that God might have put in your heart as we were going through this. Something may have pricked your heart. Something may have burdened your conscience. Bring it before the Lord, but bring it before him with praise. Lord, thank you that you love me so much that you would point this out. Thank you that you would be willing to continue to work with me so you can work through me and that you can be with me. Our memory verse today is Hebrews 13, verses 8 and 9, the first part of 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. So if you would repeat that with me, Hebrews 13, verses 8 and through the first part of 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace.